Let's pray before we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, You are victorious. And today we celebrate Your goodness and the display of Your power in raising Your Son Jesus according to plan from the grave. Awaken us to who You are, to what You have done, to what You are doing now. Help us to live in the wake of His victory and to live knowing that everything is different because of that Easter morning. We thank You for Your Scripture. We pray that You would help us to see Your glory in it. Use Your truth to show us Your glory on this glorious day. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Happy Easter. If you brought your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 27. As you do, and before we get started, I wanted to tell a quick story and set up where we're going. When I was in late elementary school, a friend and I would ride our bikes around an irrigation ditch that was by our homes. It was our domain, you know. We had explored every nook and cranny of it. We had mapped it thoroughly, the storm drains underneath the bridges. But one day we noticed a small mound of dirt that was by the creek that we had somehow missed before, and it was a jump, like a jump for bikes. And for elementary age boys, it was the discovery of a lifetime. We surveyed our options. My friend caught the vision first. Let's ride down the steep bank and jump the creek. He even described a cool trick he would do in the middle of the air before he landed smoothly on the other side, and his vision was compelling. In full disclosure, the creek had very little water in it, but there was water in it still. It didn't matter, right? It was jumping over water. But the more time passed, I looked at the steep bank, and I looked at the uneven, very short, very steep ramp and the width of the creek and thought, I should let my friend experience the greatness of this discovery first. He didn't break anything, but as he was approaching the dirt ramp, I think he saw what I was seeing and tried to stop and adjust accordingly, but it was too late. He went sprawling into the creek. He was able to stay out of the ER and out of trouble with his mom. This is a silly example of something we all sadly know. Life does not go as we plan. There are more I can't believe it's than I told you so's. And this is simply because we can't predict what's coming. We can't see around the corner. And all the wonderful and terrible things that we imagine are going to happen very rarely do, right? If you need proof of this, just look at your March Madness bracket, if you're into NCAA basketball, or the past 3 years, or just look over your life and count the number of surprises versus the number of I told you so's. There is a phrase similar in the Gospel of Matthew to I told you so, and it's in regard to the Easter story. An angelic messenger shows up and tells the women that Jesus, quote, is not here, for He is risen, as He said. As He said. This little phrase is going to show us a big difference between God and us. You and I might rarely make it through our to-do list for the day. Well, God commits Himself to seemingly impossible things over the span of thousands of years, and He completes them in full. God is not only to be praised for His ability to execute on His plans, He is to be praised for the kinds of plans that He makes. And that's what we see this morning. A divine He told you so in the resurrection of Jesus. In the historical account that we'll be looking at, two groups have very different reactions to what Jesus said when He predicted His resurrection when He was alive. Now, they're not arguing about what he claimed or what he said. That was clear enough. But when the resurrection happens, these groups go very different directions. The group that acknowledges that God raised Jesus as he said will have an opportunity to hear what he is saying. And the group that denies that Jesus was raised will remain committed to their own deception. And this morning we have the same opportunity to react to this news. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. Don't worry, don't panic. We're going to be at a bird's eye view. I'd like to break our text this morning into two different sections. In each of these sections, the Jewish leaders are going to do something, and then God is going to do something. The first part we're going to look at we'll call what he said. Because there's two groups, and they're talking about the words that Jesus said when he was alive, this claim to resurrect. And then we'll look at what they say, what these groups do with that event, and how they respond to the resurrection differently. So, what he said. On Friday of Easter week, you probably know that Jesus had been put on trial, found guilty, executed, and was buried in a very rushed fashion. And from the Romans and the Jewish leadership point of view, the Jesus movement was all but extinguished. The movement of this so-called imposter Messiah, like many who had gone before him, was literally and figuratively dead. Christianity, they thought, had been crucified. You might say the fire was 95% contained, and there was a little bit of mop-up to do just to make sure that the thing didn't start again. There was one last detail to cover and make certain about. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 64. Look with me there. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Let's stop there. The Jewish leaders, they wanted to make sure that Christianity stayed dead, so they approached the Roman governor about this wild claim that Jesus made. It's incredible to me that the Jewish leaders were mindful of Jesus' words more so than even the disciples were. In Matthew's gospel, he records 5 different places where Jesus tells those who were listening that he would rise from the grave. Here's just one example on the screen. Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." 5 different times in the Gospel of Matthew he does this. Now let's state the obvious. No one makes promises to do things after they die. For obvious reasons, right? It's really hard to deliver on promises after you have died. But notice the Jewish leaders, they're not worried about Jesus rising from the dead. They're worried about the disciples pulling a fast one and making it look like he did. They think Jesus had already deceived people by claiming to be the Messiah, the first fraud, they call it. And now they're worried about the fake news of resurrection spreading. Well, let's just entertain their theory for a minute. Where are the disciples on Saturday? Were they sitting around in a dark room plotting how to save the movement? Were they strategizing about how to fool us? We know from John's historical account that they were in a room that was locked. And they were terrified because they thought they might be next. The disciples did not have a category for this kind of resurrection in their Jewish way of thinking. They thought of it as a one big finale kind of thing, not as happening in stages. And if you remember, they weren't exactly heroes at the arrest. They scattered to save their own necks. They denied him. They hid. They kept their distance. This was not a courageous reaction, but it was understandable. Their leader was brutally executed. Jesus wasn't an easily replaceable leader of a religious movement. He was the movement. But the Jews wanted to cover every contingency just to make sure, and so they request additional security. Post the guards. Seal the tomb so that it's impossible to open. Pilate's response is a little bit snarky. In verses 65 and 66, here's what he says. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, Pilate is either approving the use of Roman guards here or just telling them to use their own temple guards. We're not sure. But he had been trying, as you know, to wash his hands of this whole thing from the very beginning. And now people are requesting the body, and now we have this other request, and it's just kind of a sure, why not? But this is such an ironic picture, isn't it? A group of trained soldiers guarding the tomb of a dead man from disciples who were terrified and hiding in a locked room. They would put a clay material around the stone to try to seal it. They would bind it with ropes. It's as secure as it humanly can be. This shows us we're not the first skeptical society. It's not like people who lived thousands of years ago lived by a different rubric. Dead people stayed dead. Human explanations were sought before supernatural ones were sought. Most explanations for what was about to go down were thought of prior. Of course, the one possibility that they hadn't explored is that Jesus would actually rise from the dead. So that's what they think of what he said. But then everything gets thrown into confusion in chapter 28. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Let's stop there. The scene was calm at the start. The soldiers knew that their lives were at stake with this assignment, and so they were looking out for these conspiring disciples. They were just as eager for the dawn to come as the two Marys who had come to the tomb to try to anoint his body with spices. And in case God's ability to move a stone was in question, he shook the earth instead with an earthquake. The stone is removed, not as an escape for Jesus, but as irrefutable evidence that Jesus was not there. Human beings cannot secure anything that God wants to invade. And so this shining angel appears and scares the crud out of these soldiers, right? And ironically, the dead man is alive, and the living men are acting like dead men. And the angel doesn't just show up to flex his power and to do that. He has a message. Look at verses 5 through 10. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Notice three facts about this resurrection that adds to its credibility. First, this is what was predicted earlier. The angel says, "He is not here," like crucified people normally stay put, "for he has risen as he said." I know it's hard to believe. I know Jesus told you a lot. I know a lot has gone on, but the plan is still the plan. Second, Matthew chooses some odd witnesses to point out. Women, sadly, had very little legal standing in this culture. And yet, these courageous women go to finish the anointing of the body of Jesus just as soon as they could, as soon as Sabbath was over. They're the first to hear the good news of this message. They're the first ones to encounter Jesus himself. They're the first witnesses there. And so if Matthew were concocting some kind of conspiracy, it would be very odd for him to pick the women to be the star witnesses. And did you notice, as we read verses 5 through 10, that seeing happens before believing? The text actually emphasizes this. The angel invites the women to come and see. In verse 7, the disciples will see him in Galilee. The women see the risen Christ himself and talk with him and feel his physical feet. Imagine talking to the person who you were planning on anointing with spices in person. Jesus says, "Go and tell my brothers, there they will see me." This was not done in a corner. This was done in public view of hundreds of witnesses. Jesus rose and then allowed people to see him. Now, what do we learn from these first two scenes, this first round? We learn this. What God plans, God does. What God plans, God does. See, these first two scenes, the Jewish leaders and then this resurrection scene, it's a battle of wills. The two powerhouses of Jerusalem, the Romans and the Jewish leaders, they team up to stamp out the Jesus way. They've anticipated the problem. They've brought in the muscle. They've sealed the tomb. All the options seem to be covered. They have gone to great lengths to make sure that things do not happen as he said. But the words and will of God are unstoppable. God asserts his will. He has his way. God told them what he would do beforehand. He told them when he would do it. And they still could not stop him. In fact, he didn't even wait very long into the day at the first crack of dawn. He undoes their top-notch security system. Human beings cannot prevent earthquakes. They cannot prevent angelic messages. They cannot stop the Son of God from being resurrected. This is a battle of wills, but it's really clear who wins. When God promises that something will happen, it will happen as he said. But this raises an interesting question. If God's will is unstoppable, why would Jesus die on a cross and then be raised to life? Why go through the difficulty at all? Why not choose an easier path? From the very beginning of the Bible, we see that the relationship between God and humans goes south. Humans, we want to be independent. And we rebel against the God who made us and tells us why we live. This creates an unworkable hostility between creator and creature. We deserve God's judgment for this. We are slotted to pay the price until the Son of God comes and takes on human form and willingly suffers as our representative. A sacrifice given as payment for our sinful independence. The love of God satisfies the justice of God through the death of the Son of God on the cross. Why does God insist on resurrecting Jesus? Why is this the plan from the beginning, you might ask? There's a lot of answers to that. First and foremost, Jesus was sinless. It would be unjust to not vindicate him. But the second reason is that God's people need more than just forgiveness and atonement. God intends to save his sons and daughters all the way. He intends to save them from the sinful patterns of thinking that they have through the day and the slavery that is. He intends to instruct them in their daily life so that we'll understand his teaching. He intends to give us assurance that we are indeed sons and daughters of him and that we will forever be with him. See, salvation is much bigger than the atonement of sin. God's plan is much more grand than that. And the resurrection of Jesus is proof payment for sin, and it's the basis for our hope that God's salvation is full and sure. This is why God insists on raising Jesus from the dead, as he said. These events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, are anchor points in history for us. Our life's purpose is not fill in the blank. Can you identify with trying really hard to make sure that something happens and then to have it fall flat? that you wish that life would go as you say, but it doesn't. This is bad news initially because we want to be in control, right? When we're clearly not. But it's good news because even though we're not in control, the one who should be is. And we see the goodness and the love and the justice of God. And he's free to really do as he said. This is one of the most remarkable things about Easter weekend, is to recognize how God chose to deliver his people. See, the powers that be thought that they were in control. They thought they had snuffed out this Messiah. They thought that the tomb was secure. The enemies of God thought that they had outmaneuvered him, only to find out that it was precisely through these means that God would accomplish his plan. What God plans, God does. What's the reaction to this scene now? What do the Jewish leaders do? How can they possibly keep a lid on this? While the shocked women go off to tell the disciples, the camera kind of pans out and we find these soldiers again returning back to these Jewish officials, and a fascinating conversation that starts in verse 11. It says, while they, the women, were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's stop there. Something incredible had clearly happened, right? The soldiers are scrambling for words. They're kind of spitting them out. They're panicked. They're confused. Something happened at that tomb, and it wasn't aggressive, conspiring disciples. It was bright angels and earthquakes and rolling stones and a tomb that was empty. And here is the moment, the opportunity of a lifetime for these Jewish leaders, where truth is standing them right in front of them, and it's right in their face. They knew what Jesus had said. They knew some of his teaching. They knew some of the strange events surrounding his death. And now they had this live report of trained soldiers who were panicked. Some of you here this morning are right where the chief priests were at that day in hearing the greatness of this news. This is their moment. Faith was a reasonable alternative. They could have thrown in the towel on what they knew in light of the mounting evidence that this Nazarene actually was their Messiah. They could have gone and checked the tomb. They could have been open to the possibility that they were in fact believing a distortion. But instead, they spin the story. And they craft a lie. And it's an especially unimpressive story. Look at verse 13. Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Does that sound familiar? Their new explanation is the very reason why they asked for the soldiers in the first place. They were now spreading a message that they had tried to prevent. Why would they make this kind of concession? These soldiers were now an embarrassing hire for them, witnesses of the resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus was so threatening to their position and their power, they decided to spread a lie instead. The worst scenario that they could imagine before was now their best case scenario, because it was difficult to keep a lid on what was going on. And notice the holes in the story. This would mean that Jesus' disciples, made up of non-soldiers, to put it mildly, somehow snuck by a prepared group of trained soldiers whose lives were on the line, unsealed the tomb, rolled the stone away, made off with the body of Jesus, all without being noticed. And then the story raises an obvious question. If the soldiers were asleep, how would they know that it was the disciples who stole the body? And you see what happens when you try to scramble and you try to explain. It's absurd. The tables have turned. And the group who describe Jesus as an imposter or a deceiver are paying bribes to keep people quiet. And they're making up stories out of thin air to maintain their place. And the soldiers were stuck between what they had seen and the death penalty for neglecting their duties. They were beholden to the chief priest because they had technically failed and could have been reported. But after Passover, Caiaphas might just return to Caesarea. And if the Jewish leaders didn't say anything and may not bring it up, then maybe it was all good. If they just kept it quiet. Well, despite the holes in this story, it amazingly sticks, like we see today, right? We know that a version of this story was referred to in the second century by Justin Martyr. We know that Matthew has written this gospel specifically to a Jewish audience, and he's concerned that this fake news has gotten out. And he wants to undermine its credibility and reveal it for what it is. So in short, what are they saying? What are the Jewish leaders saying? They're saying it never happened. So there's no reason to currently listen and to seek him out and to see what he's saying. They say what many say today. The only reasonable explanation for why a movement that nearly died came to life and spread like wildfire throughout the known world was that the resurrection of Jesus actually happened. It remains the best explanation for the historical testimony. And how simple would it have been for Jesus' enemies if he were still in the tomb to go to the tomb to push the rock back and drag his body out so that as many people who wanted to know could see? Why do they have to jump through hoops of bribery and spinning tails out of the air? Why don't they just do the obvious simple thing to put this thing to bed? Tragically, the group of Jewish leaders holds on to what they believe, despite the evidence that said the opposite. They weren't open to supernatural explanations for things because it was off the table from the start. They are closed and they are biased. And it's startling to think of how close they were to learning the most important historical fact that you could ever know. They were a short distance from conclusive proof that the trajectory of human history was different because God sent His Son. If you are not a Christian, have you at least considered the supernatural explanation of these events? It is worth your time. It is worth a look. That's what they were saying. What is Jesus saying? Matthew finishes his gospel not only proving what Jesus had said, but by relaying what Jesus is saying. And these words are relevant to us today. In verses 16 through 20, Matthew concludes his gospel with this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus made good on his promise to go to Galilee. And these words of his clarify the purpose of his people, which is to make followers of Jesus. And Jesus' great commission, which is what this section of Scripture is called, is reliant on His resurrection. His resurrection is necessary for the redemptive direction that He would now steer human history to go, to spread the news of His victory. And notice how different the things that Jesus says are from the words of the Jewish leaders. Remember, the Jewish leaders, they were scrambling to keep their power, and Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He did not scrap and scrape for his authority, but he was rather given it by his Father. This is the rightful place that Jesus Christ currently holds. The Jewish leaders were trying to suppress the good news of the resurrection, and Jesus says, "Go everywhere and tell everybody what happened." He commands this message to go out. And the resurrection was necessary for us to share in this great mission and purpose. The Jewish leaders denied his ongoing presence, and Jesus promises to be present with his people always, then, now, and hundreds of years, always. He knows that the command to make disciples of all nations is gutless without his presence and without the giving of the Holy Spirit. He would never do this alone. And so in these final instructions, we are assured of Jesus' authority and his will and his presence. These are things we can be confident of now. These are things we hope to experience in greater measure in the kingdom to come, where he will reign and only his will be done, and we'll be with him forever. Final question, if Jesus is able to confidently predict his own resurrection, doesn't that add to the weight of his words? If he did this as he said, then we should listen to what he says. We can have confidence in the other things that he has planned. The as he said things. So our last point of application for this text this morning is this. If Jesus was raised as he said, then what he says can be trusted. And I want to wrap up just by reading some of the things that Jesus says and has said to us. As he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As he said, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As he said, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And lastly, as he said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Take heart, friends. Jesus is alive, and he's coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty of your words. They're startling sometimes to us, God, to think of the things that you say are happening now and will happen in the future. But God, as we look at this incredible claim that you made over and over again while you were alive, that you delivered on, God, I pray you would give us confidence in the things that you say, both to your people and to those who are still seeking for you. God, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you yet and have not decided to follow you, who have not realized that this resurrection actually happened and that life and the mission of life and the goal of life is different than they thought, God, I pray you would lead them to see two things. One, to see that independence, that rebellion that I talked about earlier is true of all of us and true of them. That they would acknowledge the depth of the problem and that it needs a much more radical solution than what we can manufacture and do to try to impress you. And God, the other thing I pray that they would understand is that you are indeed the Son of God who was sent to live a perfect life and to die in exchange for sinners, to pay the price of our sin that you might be raised to life, vindicated, and able to offer a full rescue to those who acknowledge your glory. God, I pray you would make that the heartbeat of the church. Thank you that today is a day of celebration and rejoicing and victory. God, I pray it would just be much more substantial than the things that the culture around us simply wants to celebrate. God, this changed everything. We pray it would continue to change us in the days to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.